All right, well, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 51. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Psalm chapter 51. It's one of the seven penitential psalms. It's about repentance. So we are going to talk about a very popular topic this morning. And it's interesting because Psalm 51 historically has a lot of significance. In medieval London, Psalm 51 was highly valued by the criminal underworld. It was known as the neck verse. In that time, criminals were either subjected to a secular court where the penalty was extremely severe, or they would be subjected to an ecclesiastical or church court where the penalty for crime was less severe. And so everyone wanted to make it to the church court. But in order to acquire that status, you had to prove that you were part of the clergy. And the test was a literary test. You had to prove that you could read Psalm 51. And so criminals caught on to this, and they memorized that so that if they were ever caught in their action, that they could fake it and they could recite Psalm 51, and it literally could save their neck, because the secular court was pretty quick to hang people back then. Also, musically, it shaped culture. There was a piece called Miserere, which is Latin for "Have mercy on me, O God." And this piece was based off of Psalm 51. It was written by an Italian composer during the 17th century, Pope Urban VIII, during his reign. And it was so valued that out of all of the songs that the church could choose from, they chose Miserere, Psalm 51, and they played this during Holy Wednesday and during Holy Friday. And the Pope said, if anyone copies this, then they risk excommunication, which back then was a very, very big deal. And it's interesting because there was this young man, 14 years old, okay? And while at a holy service in Rome, he committed Miserere to memory, and after he left the service, he wrote it down. And his name, Mozart. Yes, and so he eventually, not only did he memorize it and write it down, but he eventually yoked up with a historian, and he came out with a revision of this piece in 1771. And so you might be thinking, well, how did the Catholic Church respond to that? Well, once the piece was published, the Catholic Church immediately removed the ban. Mozart was summoned by the Pope to Rome, and instead of excommunicating him for what has been called the first illegal download in musical history, the Pope praised him for his musical genius. And so things have not changed. Celebrities seem to get away with everything. So although that's interesting and it's neat to see how Psalm 51 has been used throughout history, the most important era to study is the historic setting in which these inspired words were written. Why were these words written? And what does the Spirit of God want us to take away from this great chapter in Psalms? So I'm just going to read the first few verses and then we'll pray, because verses 1 and 2 kind of summarize what we're going to look at today. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The writer here is David, and these first few verses, he throws himself at the mercy of God. He does not look to himself, but his petition rests solely on the character of God. He says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And so we're going to look at two questions this morning First of all, why is David repenting? And the second thing is, what does true repentance look like? So let's pray here. Once I adjust this, there we go. All right. Heavenly Father, we approach you. I thank you so much that you are for us. I thank you that you sent your Son to be crushed for our iniquities. I thank you that you have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. But sometimes, or we could say many times, your people mess up. And there's this relational cloud that seems to exist between you and us. And so, Father, I just pray for our hearts today. I pray if there's anyone who has a sin that is just eating at their soul, if anyone refuses to come to your presence because they feel condemned, if anyone is in bondage, Father, I pray that you would help their hearts participate in godly, biblical, true repentance. And I thank you that your mercy is sufficient to deal with our messes. So I pray that you would bless this message. I realize that I am nothing without you, but through you, we can do all things. And so I just pray for your blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, why is David repenting? Well, it's interesting because out of probably all of the Old Testament passages, we know more about the historic setting in reference to this psalm than almost any other Old Testament passage. So it's really nice because we hear the story. We know what's going on. We know why this was written. And so let me summarize the why behind the what. And this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. You do not need to turn there. I'll just summarize this for you. First of all, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, instead of going to battle, David stays home. Many people think that's extremely significant. And David looked off the roof of his palace, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and he knew that she was married. But he brought her to his palace anyways, and he slept with her. And as a result, she became pregnant. And in an attempt to fix this mess, David summoned Uriah to his place. And he told him to spend the night with Bathsheba. He's trying to fix this mess that he created. And this is how Uriah responds. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. So Uriah is a very noble character, and he says, I refuse to celebrate while my countrymen are at war. Now was not the time. So David writes a letter to Joab that instructs him to place Uriah in front of the fiercest battle so that he would die. And that is exactly what happens. And then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. In chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sent Nathan to David, and this is what Nathan the prophet said to him. There were two men in the same city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept on his bed. It was like a daughter to him. One day, a traveler dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy to take an animal from his own herds or flocks to make a meal for his visitor. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal to set before his guest. In response to this narrative, David explodes in anger. And David said, as surely as God lives, this is what he said to Nathan, the man who did this ought to be put to death. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and his stinginess. And Nathan, the prophet, looks at David, and what does he say? You are that man. So God sends this prophet to give a harsh rebuke to David for his wickedness. And it's interesting because God probably used Asaph, which was the chief priest, to bring David a rebuke as well. Modern scholarship has proven that in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, there are psalm pairs. This is when two psalms are placed next to each other to enforce the same principle. And many believe that Psalm 50 and Psalm 51 are a psalm pair. Asaph is the author of Psalm 50, and he was actually appointed by David to be the chief priest. And it looks like in this psalm that Asaph is rebuking King David. He's addressing Israel, and he quotes God as saying this. This is found in verses 16 through 21 of Psalm 50. What right have you to recite my laws or to take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. So just like Nathan, Asaph is saying he's a thief. You throw in your lot with adulterers. He's committing this person of adultery. When you did these things, this is in verse 21, and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But now I arraign you and set my accusations before you. So God goes to great lengths to diagnose this situation properly. He definitely sends a prophet to rebuke David, and he probably sends a priest to do the same thing. David has sinned against a holy God. Evil has taken place. There are no excuses. But what I want to focus on today is how David responds. Because David will give us a God-glorifying way to respond to something that is extremely ugly. And maybe one of you guys have, we all blow it. You know, we should go to Psalm 51 probably every day. But maybe you think you've blown it, and what you've done is just too bad. Or maybe you have this secret sin that is eating at your soul. And I invite you to begin the journey of true repentance. It's messy, okay? It's tough. It's not fun. But in the end, it brings hope and it brings restoration to the transgressor. So what does true repentance look like? Well, first of all, what we see in this passage, let me see. Oh, look at that. Great. Thanks. Is that you must accept responsibility for your mess. All right. Let me read verses 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions, David says. My sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So in verse 3, David begins by saying, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. In verses 2 and 3, David uses three words to describe his rebellious activity. In verse 2, he uses iniquity. In verse 3, he uses transgression and sin. And although these words are pretty much synonymous, they are different Hebrew words, and so they kind of paint different aspects of sin. So let's look at this. In verse 2, David calls what he did an iniquity. That means to distort a moral code. And he did this relationally, okay? He slept with someone else's wife. He committed adultery. And he did this politically as well. He had a lot of power, and he used this power in a way that was terrible. In verse 3, David says that he has committed a transgression. The word transgression means to pass over or to cross over an established God-given boundary. That's why in Romans 5, it talks about the transgression of Adam. So God told Adam and Eve, hey, eat whatever you want, but there's one boundary around that tree. Don't cross it. And they transgressed the God-given boundary, and it led to a lot of consequences. And that's what David did as well. And finally, in verse 3, he uses the word sin. This word is used almost 600 times in the Old Testament, and it means to miss the mark. So let's say you have a bullseye over there, and I have this shotgun, and I shoot, and I really miss the mark. That's what sin is. The mark is God's holiness. When we miss it, that is what sin is. But if you look at the word, it's not just to accidentally miss the mark, it's to willfully miss the mark. So if the bullseye is over there, you turn the other way and you shoot your shotgun. You know the standard of God's holiness, and you ignore it willfully. So David paints a picture of depravity, and then he takes responsibility for his sin. In verse 3, he says, I know my transgression. He takes responsibility. He didn't blame it on his childhood. He didn't blame it on Bathsheba for looking so good or for bathing in the wrong spot. He didn't blame it on the stress that comes with being a king. He did not blame it on the devil. All right? For I know my transgressions. He took responsibility for his sin. In verse 3, he says, my sin is always before me. So he's describing the effects of sin. There was probably a one-year time span between the transgressions of David and the rebuke of Nathan. There's probably a one-year time span. And many scholars believe that Psalm 32 describes how David's silent year affected his soul. This is what it says in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So because David refused to deal with his sin, it ate at his soul. It consumed his thought life. David learned that time does not heal. Only God does. And so he's ready to confess his sin, even though it would cause him public humiliation. This would be read by his fellow Israelites. No longer does he want his sin to always be before him. He wants to rewrite verse 3 so that once again, he wants his God to always be before him. Verse 4 says, against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So first of all, we shouldn't think that David here is saying that, okay, if you mess up, you shouldn't make it right with those that you sinned against. Because within this very psalm, towards the end, one of the reasons that David asks God to restore him is for the sake of others. And also, by writing this psalm, David is basically reaching out to his nation because he's doing this openly. They would read this. And finally, we affirm the consistency of Scripture. So elsewhere in the Bible, it definitely tells us if we wrong someone to make that right. But what he is saying is to sin means to miss the mark. The holiness of God is the mark. And thus, every sin is ultimately against God and God alone. So he recognizes this vertical breach that's taken place. Also, he does not consume himself primarily with temporary consequences. If you read the rest of David's story, he's going to experience some devastating things. The sword will follow him for the rest of his life. He'll lose his son. He'll subject himself to national humiliation. Okay, and although I'm sure those things matter to him, he's saying, okay, true repentance is when I am primarily concerned with restoring my relationship with God. That is his main concern. Verse 4. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So David does not argue with God. He says, okay, you sent the prophet to rebuke me. Everything he said is right. Period. I was wrong. In fact, if you look at Nathan's rebuke in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after Nathan rebukes him, David responds, I have sinned. That's what David says. Verses 5 and 6. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Wow. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. And so David really, really emphasizes his depravity here. Not the time to argue this, but many people would see in verse 5 justification for something that's called original sin. That basically says that we are all born with a disease. We have bad hearts. We are born with this inclination against God. But David does not reference this to neglect responsibility. Because in verse 6 he says, you desired faithfulness even from the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. So he's saying from day one, God has been with him. God has given him many victories over Goliath, over lions. You know, God helped David exercise self-control when he was being chased and pursued by Saul. So he's not referencing that to escape responsibility. Once again, he is taking responsibility for his action. And that's the first step for true repentance. A few months ago, I wasn't feeling that great, so I skipped Tuesday night. And I turned on my television, and I was listening to a local atheist on a local channel. A very, very nice guy. And basically, he was claiming that persons do not have a spiritual aspect. It's called naturalism. We are merely physical entities. And therefore, we are essentially the product of our environment. That was what he was claiming on this television show. So I called him. And I got through, and it was funny because Isabella was chasing me around the table. So I was talking and, you know, running around the table, and I heard myself on TV, so I'm sure it didn't come across that well. But I did get a question in, and I said, you know, in light of what happened in Boston, I said, who's responsible for that? Who's responsible for what happened in Boston? And what he said was that he primarily would not hold the two men accountable, but he would primarily hold the environment in which they were raised accountable. So it was the environment that was at fault, not the two men that actually participated in the explosion. And I think that if atheism is true, that he's being consistent there. But this is the antithesis of what the Bible teaches. A holy God does exist, and sin is anything that is inconsistent with his perfect nature. And according to Scripture, every person is held accountable for their actions. If you have done what is evil in the sight of God, you have to first of all call sin what it is. A transgression against a holy God. And second of all, you need to take responsibility for your iniquity. I was wrong. And you're very tempted by culture to minimize the severity of sin. Sleeping with someone else's spouse is not a healthy parallel relationship. It is sinful, and the Bible calls it adultery. Taking the life of someone in the womb, okay? Now, there's a second half to this sermon. Please hear me. Taking the life of someone in the womb for convenience is not an acceptable form of birth control. It is murder. Unjustly destroying someone's reputation is not being an open book. It is slander. When you mess up, the first step toward restoration is to call your sin what it is and to take responsibility for it. So what does David do next? Well, let's look at that. He seeks restoration. He calls it what it is, and then he seeks restoration. Let's read verses 7 through 12. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So David seeks God for restoration, and he basically requests two things. He wants forgiveness, and he wants God to change his heart. In verse 7, it says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was basically a sponge-like plant that was used to sprinkle animal blood on various things, like the altar or a doorpost or something like that. Hyssop was also used to cleanse lepers. Wash, usually when the Old Testament uses the word wash, it carries the idea of cleansing outer garments. And so let's say that you go out and work in your garden all day long, and you come in and you have stains all over your attire, and they need to be washed clean. That's kind of an analogy that the Bible uses for forgiveness. And then in verse 9, we'll come back to verse 8 in just a second. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. This reminds me of Psalm 103, which says, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. David is crying out for forgiveness. Now, David is requesting forgiveness, but if you look at the historic background, David has already been forgiven. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, before he writes Psalm 51, David repents. And in response to his repentance, this is what Nathan the prophet says. The Lord has taken away your sin. So David is not uncertain on whether or not God will forgive him. In a sense, he's reaffirming it. And here's my petition. How much more confident should Christians be? Revelation continued. We're not dealing with hyssop and animal sacrifices. The king has come. He stepped down from heaven to earth. He lived a perfect life to earn your righteousness. He subjected himself to a substitutionary death to earn your forgiveness. He rose again to earn our hope. How much more convinced should Christians be about the availability that we have to God's mercy and to his forgiveness? If you've blown it, I just want you to know that. His death is sufficient to deal with your past, your present, and your future sins. The death of Christ is sufficient to deal with your minor and your major sins. If we would even make a dichotomy. Recently, I read a story about a pastor who visited a poor woman in his congregation. She's a washer. And when he arrived, she was hanging out the washing. And so he stepped into her yard to have a chat with her. And he told her that her clothes did not look as white as usual. And that can become, that can be a little offensive. But this is how she responded. She said, "My clothes are always white, but today you see them against the background of new fallen snow, and that's why they look dirty. Nothing can stand against the whiteness of the Almighty." The cross is sufficient, more than sufficient. God is willing, God is able, and God is eager to forgive terrible sins. And you and I need to know that. Now in verse 8, David talks about the fruits of forgiveness. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." So God does crush people, his own people. But the question is why? Why does God crush his people? And if you look throughout Scripture, it says that God chastises those he loves. Just like a father who graciously, hopefully, spanks his child for going astray, God will spank you in order to bring you back. And you'd think that a murderer and an adulterer ought to spend the rest of his life in depression. Right? At least that's what you deserve. But here we talk about the fruit of forgiveness. The psalmist, after he messed up, he's talking about joy. And it's not based upon horizontal circumstances, how much money you have or how popular you are. After David confesses this, he will become extremely unpopular. But that is not the source of joy. Joy is based upon vertical conditions. That's why Paul could rejoice in prison, because he was convinced of the love of God. And David here says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." From whom? He's saying from God. David says, "If you let me know that you forgive me, my response is a joyful celebration, despite whether or not they like me anymore, and despite the consequences that I might have acquired from my sin. I will rejoice if I am right with my Maker." But repentance does not stop with mere forgiveness. David does not want to embarrass his God again. He wants lasting change. And so let's look at verses 10 through 12. After I take a drink here. All right, this is what it says. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." In verse 10, David asks God to create in him a pure heart. Now the Hebrew word for create is bara, And it's interesting because this is used in the Genesis account when God created the heavens and the earth. And if you look at Scripture, God is the only subject of this verb. God is the only one who can do this. And David recognizes that. Only God can change his heart. David cannot cause this through human volition. He cannot just make his heart change. He needs God to do it. So he cries out to God. He says, "Change me. Create in me a pure heart." And he relies completely on God to bring this about. Now, verse 11 is probably the most controversial passage or verse in this text. And so let me just read it. We have to deal with it. It's inspired. It's from God. And then I'll give you three interpretations. I'll start with the one that I think is the least likely and end with the one that I think is the most likely. In verse 11, it says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." So interpretation number one would say that David is afraid that he will lose his salvation because the Holy Spirit will permanently leave him. And I do not think that that's what he's talking about for two reasons. First of all, Nathan has already assured David before he wrote this that he is forgiven. And second of all, just a few verses later, David articulates confidence that God will not may not, that God will not despise a broken heart. So I would reject that interpretation. The next one, it says that David is talking about the Holy Spirit removing him from his calling. And so let me read Everett Harrison on this. This is what he says. "Must David share Saul's fate? Must he lose his favored position as the anointed of the Lord? It is an error to think of the removal of the Spirit as equivalent to the loss of salvation. The Spirit came upon David when he was anointed by Samuel. But he knew the Lord before that, as a mere lad among the sheep. The taking away of the Spirit would indicate that God's choice had fallen on another." So that's the second one, and I think that there's a lot of merit behind that. But the third interpretation, which is probably where I lean, would say that although the Holy Spirit is clearly taught in the Bible, this third interpretation would say that this verse is not talking about the third person of the triune God. If you look at the Hebrew, it literally reads, "the Spirit of your holiness." And if you look at the context, "create in me a pure heart," it seems that David is asking God to save him from his unholiness. And he's asking God to give him the Spirit of God's holiness. In other words, David is saying, "change me so that I can reflect your character to others. I do not want to embarrass you anymore, my Lord and my Savior." But you can duke that out later. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So David wants to learn from his evil deeds. He does not just want a one-time forgiveness. He wants something that will last, something that will enable him to change consistently for the rest of his life. Change that will last. And so, okay, that's a lot of diving in the text. Let's wake you guys up with a story. So my daughter Isabella, all right, she'll let me know when she wants something. She'll say bup when she wants a cup. If she feels ignored or something like that, she will scream. And I don't know if you guys can see that little scratch on my face, but when she gets mad, she will dig her claws into your face. She needs Jesus. Total depravity right there. Now, when she has something nasty down there, she will point to it, all right? And I love it when she points to it because when she tries to clean herself and take off her diaper, it ends up all over the floor, or maybe sometimes that nasty stuff ends up, you know, all over the couch. And so I love it when she points to it and relies upon us, because she understands that in order to truly become clean, that she needs the help of her parents. She needs the help of her parents. And what we see in this section, when David is seeking restoration, in the same way, when you and I create a mess, we are completely reliant upon God for restoration. You need forgiveness. You need change. You are not able to produce those fruits on your own. You need God to go into your sinful heart and to change it. When we try to fix things, we spread our stuff everywhere. So that is not a good option there. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. According to the Bible, we're not uncertain on whether or not God will respond to our request. God has promised that when we cry out to Him for restoration, that He will enter into that heart, that He will forgive you of your sins, and that He will change your wicked ways. He loves you. We're almost done. All right, verses 13 through 17. Wrong way. All right, many of you guys, you think that you've messed up, and so that means that the rest of your life is meaningless. You do not deserve to be used by God because of the severity of your sinful action. You don't deserve it. That's what the enemy will tell you. But that's not what Scripture says. It says that true repentance will lead you to walk in a renewed purpose. Your life is not void of purpose just because you really, really blew it. And let me read this. Verses 13 through 19 say the following. Then, starts out with the word then. Restore me, then. I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise this. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on the altar. So David, if you look at this, he's not just concerned with being restored from something, from his sins or whatever, but he is seeking restoration so that he can be restored for something. He wants to be used once again. He doesn't want the rest of his life to be void of any meaning. He doesn't want to grieve the rest of his days because of a mistake that he made. He doesn't want to waste his time and his energy. Verse 12, restore me. Verse 14, deliver me. Verse 15, open my lips. Why? Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and turn sinners back. I'll tell them, hey, I blew it, and God had mercy on me. You blew it, God will have mercy on you. Verse 14, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Verse 15, my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 18, prosper Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. He's saying, I want this restoration to have a national influence. Verse 19, sacrifices of the righteousness, of the righteous. And I just want you to know, if you blew it, your life is not void of purpose. God restores His people from terrible things to extend His kingdom. All right? And I want you to just watch this example here. So whenever you're ready. So that's Chuck Colson there. And many of you guys remember that he was charged for some Watergate-related things. And during that season in prison, God humbled him. And he dedicated or rededicated his life to Jesus. And that terrible thing that he did have some consequences. You know, he lost his job. He wasn't invited back to that specific job. Once he embraced Jesus, immediately he did not escape, you know, the prison. But that terrible mistake that he made did not ruin the rest of his life. He repented. And you could actually argue easily, okay, that the second part of his life was much more influential than the first. He used his time and his energy to glorify God. He was restored to something. He involved himself with prisoners, and he's also very involved in shaping worldviews, the Christian worldview. So if you completely blew it, we all blow it, but if there's something eating at your soul, something you have not dealt with, something that is holding you back, I just wanted to encourage you this morning that your story is not over. You need to address that thing. You need to repent. You need to call your sin what it is. It is ugly. It is a transgression. You have committed cosmic treason, and you have sinned against a holy God. You need to accept responsibility for your transgression. But here's the good news. When you seek restoration, God will respond. He will forgive you. He will create in you a pure heart. He will change you. And He will use you. He will use that mess to extend His kingdom purpose. So as Benjamin comes up and plays what was referenced in the video, Amazing Grace, I just want to charge you, if that needs to happen, I'm just encouraging you to begin the process of repentance. If you look at Romans 2, it says, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So as you think about God's kindness, about His goodness, about His mercy, about His plan for you during this song, I encourage you once again, do not let whatever happened, if something happened, destroy the rest of your life. Do not let that secret or that hidden sin just eat at you perpetually. Bring it before the throne of grace, and God will respond, and God will use you. I don't care what you've done. He will use you. God bless you.